And God said in the beginning, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. For 6,000 years, my dear brethren and sisters, man has had dominion over the world which God gave him. And until fairly recently, paid little heed to his environment, as there seemed to be no limit to the resources of the earth. And in particular, between the 16th and the 19th century, European exploration revealed vast new continents, America, Africa, and Australia, which seemed to be capable of absorbing great numbers of migrants. Unfortunately, those migrations exacted an enormous price in the destruction of the animals and the forests of the New World, the provision of guns and axes, as well as the introduction of animals and birds from Europe, led to the decimation of the native animals and, more unfortunately, the destruction of their habitat. Land clearing was carried out on an unprecedented scale, followed later by the building of sprawling cities, with no thought to the long-term damage to the ecology of the world. David was extremely conscious of the role of the Creator in setting and keeping the various elements of nature in a permanent balance. And the Psalms abound with his awareness of the interdependence of all the elements of life on earth, with his acknowledgement of the delicate balance of nature, with man as a critical factor for good or for evil in that balance. Implicit in this view is the understanding that as long as the culture man develops is rooted in and consistent with the laws of nature, man will remain in harmony with his environment. That is one of the most fundamental lessons to be learned from our study of the Bible. The separation of Abraham and Lot stemmed basically from an ecological problem. Their acquisition and maintenance of large herds of cattle and flocks of sheep and goats meant overgrazing with its attendant soil erosion was inevitable, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. But my dear brethren and sisters, the problem which faced Abraham and Lot pales into insignificance when compared with that facing millions of people at the close of the 20th century. The growth of the world's population is so staggering that it is difficult to comprehend the figures involved. In 1900, the world had an estimated 1.6 billion people. By 1950, it had reached 2.5 billion people. By 1986, in a mere 36 years, it had doubled to 5 billion. The impact of this population growth on the Earth's resources is only just beginning to be appreciated. In view of the fact that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, we need not expect either governments or the United Nations to cope with the problems on every hand. And the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is without doubt the only hope for a world groaning under the onslaught of thoughtless destruction, pollution, and greed. And whilst we know that there is little we can do, either as individuals or as a group, it is necessary, I feel, that we are aware of what is happening to our environment so that our desire for the establishment of the kingdom may be increased. The continuing growth of the cities and the abuse of the land can only accelerate the downhill slide of mankind into violence, evil, and a sense of hopelessness. And it is our intention this morning to consider just one aspect of our God's wonderful creation. Of all the examples which God could have chosen as a symbol of life, the tree is the most beautiful and the most important living organism next to man himself. It is also the longest living organism on earth. And the Word of God commences and ends with this most glorious and uplifting picture of our Father's care for his people. From the opening words in Genesis, "Out of the ground made Yahweh Elohim to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden." Right through to the chapter which is read to us this morning, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." What does a tree mean to us in its natural state? It has been said that a tree which moves some to tears of joy is only seen as an obstacle to others standing in the way. If we are to truly grasp the significance of the symbol which God has placed before us, the symbol which will yield fruit every month in the kingdom and its leaves used for the healing of the nations, then surely we need first to consider the importance of the trees which God has surrounded us with and which enable us to inhabit the earth he has given us. For example, if we were asked to write down the usefulness of trees in our environment, how would we list them? One of the world's leading authorities on trees, a man who devoted over 70 years of his life to the planting of trees on a worldwide scale, put forward the following 7 qualities. And the order of importance may surprise us, but this is the result of years of study and involvement with trees and their role in environments right around the world. The first item of importance is the effect on the quality of the air we breathe. Without oxygen, we can live for less than 5 minutes. The second attribute is their effect on the quality of our water supply. The wholesale destruction of forests has had a devastating effect on water supplies and the quality of water right around the world. The third attribute is their impact on our food supply. The general attitude of man has been to clear the land of all trees in order to maximize the use of every square meter, little realizing that the trees have a vital role to play in the productivity of the soil. Their fourth attribute is their ability to prevent erosion by not only reducing the impact of storms and heavy rain, but also holding the soil in place with their extensive root systems. The fifth is their impact on temperature. Tree belts and groups of trees stabilize temperature, both by day and night, and correctly placed, considerably reduce the adverse effect of wind. The sixth attribute is their contribution to the balance of nature, to both the flora and fauna of this beautiful world. Without the protection of trees of all types, not the monoculture forests which man is planting, but the great diversity of the natural forest, many species of animals, birds, and plants will become extinct and have already become extinct. And lastly, timber, the one perhaps that we are most familiar with. There's one additional attribute which was brought to my attention in discussion with a brother with many years of life experiences behind him. He gave me some notes of his on the palm tree and the cedar trees and concluded his thoughts with these comments. The palm rises gracefully from the ground and bears a beautiful crown of fruit and fronds of leaves. The cedar strikes its roots deep into the everlasting hills and spreads forth its great branches, a truly magnificent sight. Both trees amply demonstrate that for us who bear the name of the great Creator, it is not enough that we have an intellectual understanding of the word. We should be able to demonstrate its outworking in the manifestation of God's grace in our lives. And these eight attributes are all closely identified with the tree of life in Genesis and with the tree of lives in the Apocalypse. As the leaves of the tree help to renew the oxygen we need every minute of the day, so we are reminded of our dependence on the spirit power of God. Every breath we take is by the mercy of our Creator. As Elihu said, if God should set his heart on man, if he gather unto himself his spirit on his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. The quality of our natural water is likewise greatly dependent on the trees of the forest. And likewise, our appreciation of the word is greatly enhanced by the work of the saints, the trees of righteousness of Isaiah 61, the people who are the planting of Yahweh, called out of many nations for his name. And our reading of the word should develop in us an enthusiasm to share it with others. For in sharing our love for the word, we make it sweeter for those around us. And thus we benefit both ourselves, those around us, and we also benefit from those who have gone before. And so we could go through all those attributes and we could find a spiritual lesson in each one of them. Concluding with the eighth, the grace of a new beginning in the resurrection. We want to have a look more particularly at the references to the tree of life and to the way of life associated with that tree. But before we do so, we want to just very briefly look at the destruction which man has done to this continent, to this earth. Solomon's wisdom, as with his father David, was based on a knowledge of the Word of God. And that wisdom excelled the wisdom of all his contemporaries. As the Word says, he was wiser than all men. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fishes. Like David his father, he was cognizant of the complexity and the interdependence of nature. Unfortunately, Solomon became absorbed in politics, in architecture, in economics, in philosophy, and finally, in apostasy. All his wisdom and his knowledge could not protect him from the folly of becoming engrossed in the affairs of this life and thus separated from his God. As Moses prophesied with such devastating accuracy, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Then he forsook Allah, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. If a man like Solomon could fall prey to the folly of his own desires and ambitions, how much more careful should we be in the choice of that which occupies our minds and our hands? Dear brothers and sisters, the signs of the times are often spoken of, and quite rightly so. The events in the Middle East and the movements of Russia and other nations are matters which help to prevent us being burdened down by the cares of this life. There is, however, another crisis facing the world, and a recent article in a news magazine showed how vulnerable Australia was in that regard. It is a quiet crisis. It will not topple governments overnight. And most of us who live in the city have not seen this man-made disaster which is slowly unfolding. It is, as the writer of the article said, eroding the skin, blocking the arteries, and threatening the life support of the earth. It is the steady destruction and loss of the precious 7 centimeters mantle of topsoil upon which all people and the majority of plants and animals depend. And he took 2 examples in this country. On the black soil plains of Queensland in years past, they cleared the bush, cutting down recklessly the trees. They ploughed the soil, and they waited for the rain. Sometimes it was soft, leading to bountiful crops. At other times it came in torrents, sweeping away soil and seed, leaving deep gashes that would not heal. An estimated 8 million tons of topsoil is being lost each year in southern Queensland alone. Across the southern part of the continent, trees and shrubs were burned and bulldozed to make way for wheat and sheep. And then the wind came and blew the loosened earth away in vast quantities. The most recent estimate is that 50% of farmland in Australia is either affected by or in danger of wind erosion, water erosion, or salinity. And after 200 years of development, the land is in trouble. The gigantic dust storm which enveloped Melbourne in 1983 has been forgotten. But the conditions which caused the clouds of dust have increased unabatedly. The most graphic problem is in the River Murray and adjacent areas. 2.5 tons of salt crosses the border from Victoria into South Australia every minute of every day. And it is striking at the heart of the nation's farmland because the Murray-Darling basins support the most vital parts of Australia's agriculture. And the basic causes of this crisis: ignorance, economic pressure, and human greed. And a reasoning which saw trees as obstacles to progress. Having sown the wind, man is about to reap the whirlwind. And our purpose in mentioning what we have so far is twofold. Firstly, to make us more aware of the need to appreciate the remaining beauty of our environment, a beauty which is being destroyed in every country throughout the world. Our appreciation of that environment can only make us better sons and daughters of a loving Father, a Father who has not only promised us a glorious kingdom, but has even now in this life given us surroundings of the most incredible diversity and beauty. And the second purpose of looking at these sobering statistics is to make our desire for the return of our Lord and the establishment of the kingdom even more fervent and heartfelt. The effects of World War II are as nothing when compared with what has taken place in the last 40 years insofar as the destruction of God's handiwork is concerned. As just one example, in the Amazon region of Brazil last year, over 200,000 square miles of forest were burned. And dear brothers and sisters, they were not cut down for trees, for timber. They were burned. The resultant smoke and gases produced was so great that it was as though 100 major volcanoes had erupted during the year. That is thoughtless destruction, clearing forests to make land for farmland, which has already been proved will only remain productive at the most for 4 or 5 years before turning into desert. The land they have cleared is not suitable for farming. We have only one weapon to counter this overwhelming crisis facing mankind: a concerted, unceasing prayer for the return of our Lord. Our only hope of consolation is bound up in the tree of life. Let us then gain strength and encouragement from a consideration of that which is associated with it. Now, man has always had two ways to choose from, and so it was from the very beginning that there were two trees in the garden: the tree of life, which was Christ, contrasted with the tree of death, the serpent-entwined tree of knowledge, which man has sought with such unrelenting zeal. Each new generation refusing to learn the basic lesson of history, the undeniable fact that all man's finest endeavors are brought to an end in the grave, which is never full. When Adam was driven out of the garden, he was not barred from walking in the way of life, because we know from the record of Abel's life that he had been correctly instructed in godly principles. However, already in that first generation, a choice had been made of the way of death, which Jude terms as the way of Cain, of Balaam, of Korah, as contrasted with the example of Abraham, where God says of him, "I know him, he will command his children, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment." And that way would not be an easy road. It commenced, after all, with the death of Abel. It has been a straight and narrow path for 6,000 years, a path purposely set by God to be rough and beset with adversity. As Israel was told very early in his existence, "I also will not henceforth drive out from before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of Yahweh to walk therein as their fathers did." David himself knew by bitter experience what the way of the tree of life entailed, and yet he could say, "As for God, his way is perfect." That way was perfected to such an extent in Jesus, the altogether lovely one, that he was able to say of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but through me." And Paul picked that up in Hebrews when he wrote, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness," or as the margin says, "liberty, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. The way of the tree of life, therefore, signifies the things to be believed and practiced by those who desire to live forever. There are 10 references to the tree of life in the Word. 10. The perfection of divine order, completeness, ordinal perfection, implying that nothing is wanting. The cycle is perfected. And the position of those references is also thought-provoking. 3 in Genesis. Divine perfection in the beginning. 4 in Proverbs. The book of practical advice for our guidance in all facets of life. 3 in the Apocalypse. That glorious final unveiling of divine perfection, given so that the servants of God might be able to discern the signs of the times and thus able to hold fast to the wonderful vision of the kingdom. The 3 references, which we won't turn to in Genesis because they are so well known, indicate that it was God's intention from the beginning to create a race of immortal beings, that because of Adam's transgression, the way was barred or kept. You know, Eve thought that she could obtain instant knowledge and thus be equal with the Elohim. Adam and Eve obtained that knowledge, all right. But they then had to learn that it is the experiences of life which develop the character. There's a tremendous lesson in that for us today, brothers and sisters. We can come to the Word of God, we can apply ourselves, and within a very short time, we can obtain an academic knowledge of that Word and a very thorough grasp of the principles in a relatively short time. But it will take a lifetime for that Word to mold our characters and bring us to an understanding of the way of life that is entailed in that knowledge. Wisdom, as the writer to the Proverbs said, is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. And so it was left to the writer of the Proverbs to summarize the lessons of previous generations in 4 references, and we want to turn to those, because he takes us back in thought to Eden. He brings to mind also the 4-square encampment of Israel and divine government in the age to come. And the first reference is in Proverbs chapter 3. And commencing at verse 13, he has a short section there on wisdom. Proverbs 3 and verse 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. Or as the margin has it, the man that draweth out understanding. There is a process involved. It's not just a matter of acquisition. We have to draw it out of the Word and bring it into our very being. Down to verse 18, wisdom is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. Happy is everyone that retaineth her. For Yahweh by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. And so our study of the Word should bring us to an appreciation of creation, because it was made in wisdom and understanding. And wisdom is a necessary prerequisite to righteousness. We cannot hope to walk before our God without first absorbing the wisdom which is found in his Word. And so in Proverbs 11 we find the second reference. And in verse 28 he brings to a conclusion the chapter which deals with a contrast of evil and wickedness and the pursuit of riches with the way of righteousness and mercy. And in verse 28 he concludes, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, or as Rotherham says, fade, as the leaf of the natural tree will fade and fall to the ground, but the righteous shall flourish as the branch. And in verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The wisdom and understanding we gain from the word must reveal itself in the fruit of righteousness. And we may well paraphrase the words of James, "Show me thy wisdom without righteousness, and I will show thee my wisdom by my righteousness." An academic knowledge of the Bible will be of no value to us on its own. Understanding must be drawn out of it and then applied in our daily conversation and way of life. In Proverbs chapter 13, the writer deals with one of the most essential elements of our belief in God and his promises to man. Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. That element which gives us the greatest incentive to strive more earnestly, Paul chose to place on the head so that it would stimulate us mentally and give us the strength to continue, no matter how difficult the road. And in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12, the writer says, "Helmet, the hope of salvation." That element which gives us the greatest incentive to strive more earnestly, Paul chose to place on the head so that it would stimulate us mentally and give us the strength to continue, no matter how difficult the road. And in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12, the writer says, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life." You know, brothers and sisters, it's not something to be despised or derided when despair sets in, or when the heart is weakened through a long, drawn-out waiting. There are many instances in the Bible when faith remained, but personal hope diminished. Abraham and Sarah had to wait 30 years for the birth of Isaac. And during that period, Abraham was moved to say, "What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Behold, to me thou hast given no seed." We need to remember also that despite receiving a very positive reassurance from God on that occasion, they still had to wait many years for Isaac. And little wonder that Sarah said at the birth, "Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have borne him a son in his old age?" We think also in the New Testament of two disciples on the road to Emmaus who were asked, "Why are you so sad?" And the reason? "We trusted. We trusted that it should have been he, it should have been he, which redeemed Israel." All their hope had gone. It had gone into a closed tomb. The bright flame had been almost extinguished by the trial and crucifixion of their Messiah. There was just a small ember still remaining. They still believed, but they couldn't see it anymore. But how it was fanned into that roaring flame after he had spoken to them, and they returned to Jerusalem. Did not our heart burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? And so our vision of the tree of life may sometimes be dimmed with weariness or blurred with tears. We may think that in the long Gentile winter that the leaves have all been stripped and the tree is dead. Then we need to make the memorial name of Yahweh the desire of our soul, as the prophet said. We need to wait in the way of his judgment, and then our eyes will be opened again as they were at Emmaus. Now, brothers and sisters, when we are motivated by hope, it will reflect in our speech. A heart filled with hope has no room for meanness or bitterness. Our desire will be for the whole ecclesia of the living God to be in the kingdom. and for the Gentiles around us to be brought into that wonderful hope before it is too late. And so it's very appropriate that the fourth reference in Proverbs has to do with the tongue, that little member of the body which can do so much damage. As James reminds us, "Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire." It is a lifetime struggle to bring that under control, and it should be part of our daily prayers that as individuals and as an ecclesia we strive to improve the wholesomeness of our speech. Proverbs 15 deals with speech and its positive effects when it is used correctly. And we'll just pick up very quickly some of the references. Verse 1, "A soft answer turneth away wrath." Verse 2, "The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright." Verse 7, "The lips of the wise disperse knowledge." Verse 23, "A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is." Verse 26, "The words of the pure are words of pleasantness." Verse 32, "He that heareth or obeyeth reproof getteth understanding." But we need to come back to verse 4, where the chapter is really summarized. "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life." Or as the Revised Standard Version renders it, "a gentle tongue." And the Amplified Version brings out the thought encompassed in it as, "A gentle tongue with its healing power is a tree of life." With its healing power. What a contrast to the tongue of fire. How tremendously important that we use the power of the tongue to heal and not to destroy. And so we are brought to the three references to the tree in the book of Revelation. Here we have the fulfillment of the work which commenced in Genesis, a work which is given practical application in Proverbs, a work which encompasses the whole plan and purpose of God, the bringing together of the saints of all ages in the singular tree of life of Genesis and turning it into the multitudinous wood of lives of the apocalypse. And in chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the wood of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." You know, when the marriage of the Lamb takes place, Zion will again become part of the garden or paradise of Yahweh. Just consider these references found in Isaiah. "Yahweh shall comfort Zion. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, Yahweh, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And I will plant." And what will he plant, brethren and sisters? "I will plant the cedar, the acacia tree, the myrtle, the olive tree, and I will set the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of Yahweh hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it." The great diversity of trees spoken of by Isaiah have both a natural and spiritual application. For a forest to be truly a forest, it needs a great diversity of trees. All those trees have a common attribute. They all reach upwards to the light of the sun, that beautiful symbol of our God. But there comes a time in the natural cycle of life when inevitably one of the older trees succumbs to age or disease and falls. And whilst it leaves, in the first instance, a great gap in the forest, it makes way for those smaller trees which it has sheltered for years and enables them to grow to full maturity. Over the past 12 months or so, we have lost several brethren here in Adelaide and elsewhere. Brethren who were sheltering trees in their ecclesias. Some were aged and full of years. Others were cut down in their prime. But those brethren shared a common attribute in their great diversity. They had weathered the storms of life. They had endured both the heat of adversity and the cold of misunderstanding. They had withstood the tempestuous winds of change and false doctrines, and they remained faithful to their God, who was their rock and their abiding place. And they were able to do so because their roots personally had gone deep into the Word, which was able to sustain them in both good and bad seasons. In the words of Jeremiah, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in Yahweh, and whose hope Yahweh is. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, that spreads out its roots by the river, and shall not fear when the heat comes, but his leaf shall be green. He shall not be anxious in the year of drought, nor shall he cease from yielding fruit." And so the passing of those brethren has left great voids in the ecclesia, and those who remain have a tremendous responsibility to show similar spiritual growth and steadfastness. Again, very briefly, looking at the natural as compared to the spiritual. Trees in the cities throughout the world are no longer able to provide oxygen in sufficient quantities because of the impossible demands that man has placed upon them. Let us be aware that we can do the same thing to the mature trees within the ecclesia. We can place impossible demands upon them. There is a desperate need for each one of us, every single brother and sister, to get our roots deep into the life-giving water of the Word, and thus be a contributor in the ecclesia and not a burden to those around us. And so we have much to be thankful for as we consider those who have gone before, brethren who have guided us by word and example. We are greatly indebted to those who have deepened our knowledge and our appreciation of the one we have come to remember this day, the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was so many things in the Word, the tree of life in Eden, the hyssop which protected Israel from the destroyer, the tree at Marah which made the waters sweet, the almond rod which budded and blossomed and brought forth fruit, the branch which Yahweh made strong for himself, the tender plant and root out of a dry ground. the one who left these gracious words for his disciples, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat." Words which point to the time when by the mercy of God we have overcome and been given the victory. When we have thus eaten, we ourselves will become an element of the wood whose leaf shall never fade, to whom it will be said, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so that 22nd chapter brings us to the conclusion of that beautiful symbol of life. And as we read in verses 1 and 2, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, as it was in the beginning, water and trees, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the wood of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." The wood of life, in verse 2, produces both fruit and leaves. A tree without fruit may be very beautiful to look at, but would not be life-sustaining. And a tree without leaves would be dead, or typifying the cold and darkness of winter. Trees producing fruit all year round and covered with unfading leaves are a soul-inspiring symbol of the fragrant influences of the saints on a world which has finally entered into a time of giving glory to God and peace to all men. We have come here this morning to participate in the memorial of our God and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May our consideration of both the natural and the spiritual trees help us to motivate us in the days remaining, so that we may be prepared for that glorious fulfillment of verse 14 of this chapter, a verse translated in the Revised Version and in the Diaglot as, "Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the wood of life and may enter in by the gates into the city." Now, dear brethren and sisters, consider this as we partake of the emblems of the singular tree. That which was denied to Adam and Eve 6,000 years ago is about to become a reality for the ecclesia of the living God. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.